We are going to be reading from James this morning. This is our summer series, which I am pumped about. I love the book of James, which is funny. I've really recently gotten to know this book. It's been, of all the letters in the New Testament, James has probably received the poorest press. It's been a not dearly loved book since the Reformation in the Protestant circles. It's received a lot of criticism from some fairly influential church leaders who think that it seems to focus so much on works and doing that it misses this whole element of grace and faith. And so some people have even argued that we should just cut James right out of the New Testament altogether. I don't know about you, but there's this little rebellious streak in me that's like, ooh, I want to read that. What's in this that we so desperately want to silence it? I think there's something about the book of James that kind of stirs the pot. It makes us feel a little bit uncomfortable, no matter who we are. Because James just seems brilliant. He's that guy that just seems to be able to put his finger right on those very issues we would most like to just kind of sweep under the carpet. I think he's brilliant, and I'm not surprised as I've been reading these verses and studying this over the last little while, I'm not surprised that so many have wanted to just kind of silence him, to take it out. So the book of James was originally written for the 12 tribes scattered amongst the nations. That's how it intros. We're looking at James 1 this morning, so if you want to follow along, you can. But James is not addressing this book to the 12 tribes of Israel. He's addressing it to the 12 tribes. Well, in a sense he is, actually. I'm going to go back on my word. The 12 tribes of Israel, but Israel redefined and renewed in Christ, descending and growing from the 12 disciples and scattered amongst the earth. So he's writing it to a really general audience, the global church, the church around the world, which is fabulous because we can listen to these words directly for us. James has written a really general letter that would have gone around to different churches in different contexts. And his words, he's hoping that his words will stay true and hit home in all of those different contexts. And I think we'll find this summer that they will hit home for us as well. So that's all the information we're given about the audience. I can imagine James smiling, knowing that we as a church are studying this letter this summer because he wrote it for the church throughout the ages, and it's addressed to us. This is a letter for anyone who lives in a world driven by economic forces that are out of our control. So have you ever been stressed about money? This is a letter for us. It's a letter written for dreamers who dream of a world at peace, who see things as improving and getting better, who hope for that, maybe if they don't see it. And it's a letter for those of us who are also angry about injustice and inequality. It's also a letter for the doers amongst us, those who wonder when we're going to just stop talking about all of this and actually start doing it and living it. And it's a letter for those who are hungry for God, who want to know Christ and want to experience inner transformation as well. It's a letter also for those who, despite all of these noble desires, fail over and over again, who know in their deepest heart that they need help to get through this life well, or to get through this life, period. So if you find yourself somewhere on this list, then my prayer, my hope is that this letter will bring you life this summer as we work through it. I think James himself would have identified, I think we've got, no, classic clicker. Well, imagine a picture of James, Saint James. I think he would have identified with this list that I just went through. We know from the Gospels, was not always this humble, faith-filled leader, but began as actually one of Jesus' biggest skeptics. Interestingly enough, this writer that we have perhaps most tried to silence in the New Testament originally tried to have his brother, Jesus, silenced and institutionalized for being out of his mind. James was probably the brother of Jesus. I was skeptical about that going into this, but the more I've read, I think, yeah, I think he probably was. It looks like James was the author of this to the early church. He was also the head of the church in Jerusalem, the first church. He was a powerful leader, but he was known by his community and by the church as being an extremely humble leader and being a fiery advocate for the poor. And in this letter, James, who was this powerful leader, introduces himself as a doulos, a servant, or a slave of God and of the Lord, Jesus Christ. And just imagine that Jesus was your brother. That's humility. But hard-won humility. And James was probably painfully aware of his own shortcomings, his tendency towards cynicism, towards skepticism, and doubt. But he was also joyfully and blissfully aware of the resources that were available to him through God's tremendous grace. And that's where he starts his letter. That's where we're going to begin this morning. So we're going to read James 1, 1 to 11. I'm reading out of the NIV, an old version of the NIV, I'm sorry. It's from the 90s. It is my favorite Bible. So if your NIV is a little bit different, it's the same. It's just a little bit changed. James, a servant or slave of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations, greetings. Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking in anything. And if any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to him. But when he asks, he must believe and not doubt, because he who doubts is like a wave of the sea blown and tossed by the wind. That person should not think that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all that he does. I love James. He starts this off by just going right for the jugular. He jumps right in. I mean, here we're starting our summer series with our simplified services, and the first line is, consider it pure joy when you face trials of many kinds. We dive right into the deep end with James. What an opener. I have to confess, I think I'm going to be stuck in these first 11 verses for the whole summer, so the rest of you can probably move on through the rest of the letter, but there is so much in here, and it's so foundational to the way we understand the rest of the book. The past 2 weeks, I've been thinking, man, I don't know. So this morning, here are my thoughts as part confession, part wrestling through this, part just breaking off the tip of the iceberg. I think that this, what James has to say here, is challenging and powerful. James says a lot of really difficult things in these first verses. Consider it pure joy when you face trials of many kinds. If you're poor, rejoice, be proud, actually boast, literally, in your high position. And if you're rich, boast in the fact that you're going to be made low and you will fade and wither like a flower. It can be, in the midst of these challenging, almost paradoxical statements, easy to miss what's at the heart of these first few verses, the sort of golden nugget that James has. And this is found in verse 5. We can go to the next slide. Verse 5 says, if any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God. God who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to him. For James, this is the key. The key that unlocks, I think, the rest of this letter. God is a generous, gracious giver. He gives without finding fault, and he gives abundantly. God, James says, is the kind of giver who just gives out of who he is. It's almost like for James, this is the picture of God. He's a single-minded, generous giver. He gives generously, impartially. It seems like it's a single-minded focus. and it's extravagant. If God were one of our friends, we might subtly suggest he be a little more careful with who he gives to and how much he gives. But God knows nothing of this. He just gives. He is the giver, and he gives generously. And God, James says, gives to all. He gives to all without finding fault. He doesn't even qualify this. He just says all. There's this universal theme here. God gives to all without finding fault. There's tremendous grace implied in this. And what does God give? Wisdom. Now for us, we think of wisdom in terms of often something that we know that helps us live well. It's something very, very much in our heads, in our minds. James is probably drawing on more of an Old Testament idea of wisdom. It's a bit more holistic. It comes out of this idea of wisdom as the way that God gives himself to his people. In the New Testament, it's more common to think to describe this kind of thing in terms of God's Spirit, God giving his Spirit to his people so that they know how to choose what is right and what is wrong, how they know which way to go. James is the head of the Jerusalem church. He's often speaking in a Jewish context. He draws straight from the Old Testament, and he says God is the giver of wisdom. This whole sense that God is the giver of that which we need to flourish and act well and live our faith in this life. God has it all. And he gives it to us generously, graciously, abundantly, extravagantly, without finding fault. Do you need wisdom? In other words, do you need what it takes to get through challenges, to get through life? God has it, and he will give it to you. So ask. Everything that follows in this letter builds on this idea. I think it's crucial that we start here. This picture of God, as James does, God as the one who is the source of our wisdom. God is the one who is the source of our ability to do this life, to do this faith, which isn't always straightforward, especially in a world where so much feels like it's out of our control. So this isn't a new idea for us this morning, right? We know most of us are here, most of us are in the faith because at some point we've experienced God as generous, as gracious to us. But James, remember, is a skeptic, a wise and redeemed skeptic, but he's skeptical about this. He wonders if we really believe this. Do we really believe that God is this gracious, generous giver and source of all that we need to do our faith and our life? This is why James starts off with this shocking statement. I think it's meant to shock and startle us, sort of ruffle our feathers a little bit. Consider it pure joy, my friends, whenever you face trials of many kinds. Pure joy. At the gym, I saw someone wearing a t-shirt that said, "Pain is just weakness leaving the body." I thought, I need that at the gym. Pain, yes, weakness leaving the body, but pain is also something that we avoid like crazy. And there's a good reason why we avoid pain. Pain hurts. Pain is horrible. Pain can rip us apart. I don't think James is poking fun at this, making light of our suffering. He's aware. He's not belittling it, and he's not glossing over it in that sort of victorious Christian way that Christians often have. Just rejoice, because God is at work in your pain. You're thinking, I'm dying here. James, I think, is intentionally pushing our buttons. He wants to drive home this idea that God is gracious and good, and test it in us. James is wondering, if things don't go our way, if things don't go your way, is God still good? What happens if God doesn't answer your prayers in the way that you're hoping he does? Is he still generous? What happens if you fail? Is God still gracious to you? And do you really believe this? And if you do really believe this, then why do you so often spend your life as trying to avoid pain as though it were the enemy? Pain, James said, is not our enemy. Our true enemy is the one who whispers in our ear, "See, God's holding out on you. Why don't you take the reins? Because you'd be better at this. If you were in control, there wouldn't be as much suffering." This is the true enemy, not suffering, not pain. It's such a compelling good lie. And I think I listen to it every day. It leads to that subtle, pervasive, everyday doubt that God might not really be gracious. He might not really be good. He might not really be generous. And he might not really have everything that we need to get through life and to live a life of faith. And so it's that doubt that leads me to pray piously, maybe every day, God, come through for me in this way, but at the same time have a backup plan just in case he doesn't, that I'm fully excited to carry out at the drop of a hat, maybe if God doesn't come through on my timeline. The backup plan isn't the problem. The problem is this doubt that God will give me what I need to make it through whatever trial I'm facing. It's the doubt that leads to one foot kind of being planted in the world's value system and one foot being planted, often somewhat piously, in God's kingdom. And James calls this being double-minded. It's me, here's the example I've been wrestling with this past week. It's me knowing that God has given me all the resources I need to communicate his word to you this morning, but still deciding to work a little bit into some of my family time, a little bit into my day off, just to help him out a little bit, just to help out the Spirit, help out his word, just to have a little bit of a backup plan. But you know, it's not really about helping God out. It's more about me buying into this alternative value system that my worth is what I produce for you to consume. It's having one foot in this value system that's not God's and one foot in his kingdom. And James says, you just can't do that. It's actually not possible. The whole thing is a lie. If you want to be in control, God, the gracious giver, will say, sure, be in control. He will allow us that freedom. But if you know that you need help, if you know that you are at a loss, then be prepared to receive everything you need and more. In these first few verses of James, we hear echoes of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are those who are poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they'll be filled. So if you know this morning that you need help, if you know that you fail this morning, then lucky you. Blessed are you, for you will be filled by the gracious giver of all. What would happen if we actually believed this? I think this is what James is wondering in this first chapter. What would happen if we feared this sort of double-mindedness more than we feared the pain, facing pain and giving to others and trusting God? According to James, it would radically change our world. And James is a practical guy. He's not going to just talk about radically changing our hearts. He does. He says, yes, it will change us internally, but it is going to be seen and experienced and felt in our world. And so he describes it in the last part in economic terms. He says, if we truly believed this, our world would look different for the poor. If we truly believed that God was a generous, gracious giver, our world would look different for the rich as well. So let's start with the poor. Believers in humble circumstances ought to take pride in their high position, but the rich should take pride in their humiliation. I'm going to just highlight this one first. Humble circumstances and a high position. James knows that poverty is not romantic. Sometimes we can be in danger of romanticizing poverty. I don't think that's what James is doing here. Because being poor means facing enormous challenges day after day after day. But if God is a gracious, generous giver of everything that we need, then what he says in the Old Testament, what God says in the Old Testament, the New Testament, is reliable and true. The needy will find themselves lifted from the slums and the garbage heaps and seated as world leaders in God's coming kingdom. Those who are poor, and I think both spiritually and materially, can join in the songs of people like Hannah and Moses and David and Mary. Mary says, he's brought down rulers from their thrones, but has lifted up the humble. He has filled the hungry with good things, but has sent the rich away empty. There's this great reversal of fortunes that we find all the way through the Bible, starting in the Old Testament. The poor will be lifted up. And so James says, rejoice, because in the kingdom of heaven, in the reality that you're in, if you are poor, you have a high position in the kingdom of heaven. If you are poor, chances are you know that you need help to make it through life. Well, then blessed are you, for you will find that help from the gracious and generous giver. And there's a challenge to God's people in this. If this is true, if this is the reality, if the poor will be lifted, then we are challenged to start showing the world glimpses of that now, to begin to do everything we can to show that God is redeeming everything, including our visible economic structures in this world. But what if you're rich? This doesn't sound good for the rich. And, hint, hint, that's most of us comparatively in this world. James says, if you're rich, then you should also boast in your humiliation. Some translations say low position. Since you will pass away like a wildflower. According to the Old Testament and the prophets and the teachings of Jesus, the rich won't be taking any of the things they've accumulated in this life, any of their material things, into the new kingdom. The moment they step into Jesus' footsteps as disciples is the moment that they have surrendered everything they own to the Father who gave it to them. It's this moment of suddenly realizing, all I have is God's, the generous giver, and all I have is his. It is his for his use. It's a radical, challenging shift of thinking about our resources. And it's a profound idea that what we have is not just for us, but it's for the life of others as well. And in James' experience, and in my experience, this is one of the hardest aspects of discipleship for those of us who have money. So James says, this in itself, this surrender is the first trial that those of us with money face as we enter the kingdom of God, as we begin to follow Christ. It's this radical letting go of what we have. And it's hard. And there's pain involved in that. There's also great joy, but it's tough. And James acknowledges that. Rejoice, James says. Even boast in it, because this is not up to you to do on your own. God is going to do this. It's going to happen no matter what. Just like a wildflower grows up and then fades, this is what's going to happen. There will be this radical leveling out, this radical equality as we enter the kingdom of heaven. So if you can't do it, rest in the fact that God's going to do it. So you might as well, in this life, start taking part in that. Start taking part in this giving away, this releasing that God is bringing about. Start finding joy in that. So there's incredible joy in imitating our generous and gracious God. When Jesus was coming into Jerusalem, there was a particular man who was a tax collector. So not well-loved. Tax collectors were seen as corrupt, sort of seedy characters. They were not quite loyal. They weren't seen as allies with their Jewish brothers and sisters, but they were seen as allies with the enemy, the imperial forces. They were able to set their own rates, so they often swindled people, often the poor took advantage of them. And there was a tax collector, sort of seedy character. And he was also, the Bible tells us, short. He wasn't able to see very high. He was probably not very well-loved individual. But Jesus was coming and he was curious about this character. And so he climbed a tree so that he could just look at Jesus. He could just see him as he passed by. And Jesus passes by. He sees Zacchaeus in the tree and he says, Zacchaeus, come down from that tree because I must have lunch at your house today. I need to come and I need to eat with you. I need to receive hospitality from you. And this moment changes Zacchaeus' life. It's a moment of someone taking notice of him, someone he is interested in, someone considered righteous who seems to consider him valuable, worthwhile of his time. And so Zacchaeus invites him over, and we get to see just a hint of Zacchaeus' personality. And he says, look, Lord, here and now I give half of my possessions to the poor, and if I have cheated anybody out of anything, I will pay back four times the amount. And Jesus' response to this beautiful sort of bubbling up of enthusiasm is this: today, salvation has come to this house because this man too is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost. Salvation. Salvation described in terms of the reversal of economic circumstances. Someone who was rich but not well-loved, rich in possessions but perhaps not in relationship, who now finds himself rich in relationship, rich in acceptance, and is willing to give half of his possessions to the poor. That's a lot. And Jesus says, this is salvation. James echoes these words, if you're rich, boast in that, because salvation is coming, because our God, who's a gracious, generous giver, will take care of you. Take care of you enough that you can give it all away. You can surrender it to him. Paul says, I've learned the secret to being content in all circumstances, whether I have lots of money, whether I don't. I can do all things through him who gives me strength. I can do all things through him who gives. We find in John, for God so loved the world that he gave. He gave. He is a giver. Do we really believe that God is a generous, gracious giver and source of all that we need for trials and life? We're going to celebrate communion this morning, and I'm really glad that we are, because communion is an opportunity, a very tangible opportunity for us to absorb these words this morning. Understanding God as this gracious, generous giver is something that we learn through experience. We learn as God is gracious to us. I'm so glad that we got to share those stories this morning. I didn't know Paul was going to do that. I was going to do that. But I think that's wonderful, because that is one of the ways that we learn, that we internalize this. Another way is through communion. As we eat this bread, literally consume the body of Christ, as we dip it in his blood, we are being reminded that God has everything we need, that God is feeding us with himself, that he is our source for life, for flourishing. And we do that as a community as well, because in trials, which are very real and very hard, we need one another to be reminded of God's grace, of God's generosity to us. So we're going to do communion this way in two groups. So I'm going to split you guys on this side of the projector into this group and you guys in this group. And I'm simply going to invite you to share it with each other. So after I pray, we're going to take the bread, much like Jesus did with his friends, his disciples. He broke it and he said, this is my body given for you. Do this when you gather together in remembrance of me. Do this to proclaim my death, my resurrection, until I come again. And so simply offer it to one another and say, the body of Christ broken for you. And as you receive it as the giver, as coming from the giver of everything you need for life in this world, for life in the midst of trials. And take the bowl. And once you've ripped the piece off, you can simply dip it in and eat it. And as you offer it to each other, offer it as Jesus offered it to his disciples. He said, this is my blood poured out for you. Do this again to proclaim my death and my resurrection. And so just dip it in, say, this is the blood of Christ poured out for you. And if you can, use each other's names. Just as a reminder that we are a community, that we do this together. We live this life of faith together. And then once we're done, I want to lead us in a time of prayer, just to pray out for various things, for our needs. And so I'll invite you, if you're comfortable, to share some of the needs that we can pray for one another. But let's begin by taking communion together. Heavenly Father, Holy Spirit, we invite you here, and we thank you at the same time for your presence here with us. Pray that you would come over us as we share this bread, as we share this grape juice, this fruit of the vine juice, as we participate in your death and resurrection together. So we remember what you have done for us and we represent it here. I pray that there would be a special sense of your presence. God, for those of us who are facing very real trials, who are struggling with this idea of considering it pure joy, God, I pray that you would be at work in us, that you, who are the source of everything we need for life, for faith, for flourishing, that you would fill us. And I pray that you would grow faith in our hearts as we learn to trust you, as we learn that you always, always, always will come through for us. So Heavenly Father, come as we share this bread and this wine in your name. Amen.